like we've been doing in the second part of each time, is I want you to watch this video of the interviews, just powerful video. Especially pay attention to the little testimony at the end, the gentleman that went to the seminary. Really good.
For someone who's in Christ, the self-existence of God is one of the great reasons that we praise him. And it's one of the things that reminds us, I think, of how different he is from us and of how small we are and of how great he is. And it strikes me more and more that the believer needs to grasp how different God is. And when our children ask us questions, difficult questions that we can't answer, one of the things we have to be saying is, did we really expect to be able to answer all of these questions about God? You know, what's it like to be God, the creator of time outside of space and time? Really, we hardly begin to have any idea.
If we begin to deny things like the eternity of God, often because we can't fit it into our own puny little minds, that I have to somehow be able to get God into a box that I can comprehend. Well, the moment that I can box God, the moment that a mortal like me can encompass the God that I claim to serve, by definition, I have a God who is less than I am. That this actually denies, derides, despises the true and living God.
It's hard to know where to even begin the attributes of God, which attribute begins first. Certainly is holiness at the center. But it would be difficult to begin to talk about God without beginning the discussion with the aseity of God and the self-sufficiency of God within himself. That God is not dependent upon us, but that we are entirely dependent upon him. That is in him that we live and move and have our being. And every moment of every day, all that I have is from God. Yet no one is giving to God, yet we are all receiving from God. And I remember when that first struck me, I was in seminary, and I'm almost embarrassed to say I did not even think about this. And I remember picking up Thomas Watson's book, A Body of Divinity, and just looking at the table of contents. And there was more of God in the table of contents than there was in most contemporary Christian books. As the first page was just the attributes of God, the second page was just every other area of theology. And I saw how theocentric, how God-centered this was. And as I began to read it, this truth of the autonomy of God, the independence of God, the self-sufficiency of God came crashing home. Because I thought I was doing God a wild favor by leaving the bank and going to seminary. And I really thought I'd made this huge sacrifice and given up a lot for God. And almost wasn't God now in an advantageous position to have someone like me serving him? That's just how prideful I was. And as soon as I saw this truth, it was literally overwhelming to me that I had it all backwards. And that God didn't need me, but that I desperately needed God far more than I had ever even realized. And that it was just the sovereign grace and mercy of God that chose to use someone like me, but that I am what I am by the grace of God. This truth of his self-sufficiency was also very comforting, not just convicting, but also comforting, in that everything that I need is found in God. And I thought that I was needing all these other things, that I could be in a Roman prison cell like Paul and find my full sufficiency in God. I could be going through the most difficult trial of adversity I don't actually have to pick up the phone now and call people and make things happen or play to people's sympathies toward me. I could just call upon God, and God would provide me everything that I need. So it has just given me a much more myopic focus in my Christian life. And admittedly, I still become distracted and pulled away and can be seduced at times to buy into other things. But the contemplation of God through the scripture just keeps bringing me back to this point, that it's in Him that I live and move and have my being. And for me to live is Christ and nothing else.
Amen. Powerful testimony from someone in the ministry, called into the ministry, leaving the bank, having this idea, this view. It's humbling to think about a God who's everywhere, is all-encompassing, who is so critically and so fully self-sufficient. And I think we have at times got the ideas, you know, God, when we talk about God, use me, or God, you know, teach me and anoint me, and all of it's about us, that we can become prideful in some things. But I want this lesson for all of us to just humble us and to, you know, recognize that we are vessels, that it could do nothing if He didn't fill us. Amen. We could absolutely, regardless of our talents or our gifts, you know, that's the reason people that say, I don't have nothing I can do, that I can't sing and I can't preach and I can't teach. And maybe they, you know, aren't good with their hands to do handy things. And they say, I don't feel like I have anything to offer. You know, the Bible teaches, and this is just fulfilling of that, all of this, that they are just as important. They are just as powerful in the kingdom of God. They are just as critical and just as important to God and His love, His magnitude of anointing upon them, if they'll open up and allow Him to be the all-sufficient filling up of their life, as anybody that feels like they're the most talented and have multiple skills. Isn't that awesome? But that's the God that we serve. Let's talk about it tonight in lesson 4, part 2. In order to experience God's covenant presence that is relational and experiential, not as essential. Essential presence is consistent and is always there. But that relational and experiential and covenant presence that we see, we read last week, last Wednesday, we've been looking in our daily devotions and studies through the book, that God in the Old Testament and New Testament has come near to His children and has stepped back from His children depending on different factors of law, spiritual laws, principles. Not God saying, well, fine, if you won't do it my way, I'm going to take my ball and go home. That's not the way God, that's not His attitude. We sometimes reflect that on God because that's how we would do. But it's not that way with God. It's principles and laws. You know, if you know, I've used this analogy many times. If you step off the building, don't blame gravity. Okay? Gravity is going to work regardless. It's a set in stone law on this planet. Well, God has some set in stone spiritual principles. And one of those principles is if you embrace sin, you're not going to enjoy the relational presence and nearness of God. But if you repent and draw near to Him, you will enjoy His nearness and His covenant presence. It's a law. It's not God saying, well, fine, I'm going to get back at you. Some ways we even read the Bible, it sounded that way with the children of Israel. When they would do something, it was saying God withdrew His presence from, you know, and it almost sounded like He's that way. But that's not, yes, the reason it's important that you study all the Word and discover His true nature and character. God is not, He's not necessarily doing it to get back at us, but is it a reproof? Is it a chastisement? Is it in a way even a punishment or a discipline? Yes. But not a vengeful type thing. So I need to know who God is in relation to His presence. I need to understand how He works. That's what we've been doing. We've been studying His essential presence, where He's everywhere and that never decreases. Matter of fact, it can't, or things would stop existing. It's dependent. He sustains all things. Amen? But then there's that covenant, relational, and experiential presence that we can experience and we can have a relationship with. And that, we have to also evaluate the nature of my relationship, your relationship with Him. You have to evaluate that too. So that's twofold. That's where we ended last Wednesday, is explaining those two points. You can't ignore the understanding of God's presence, covenant presence, or the nature of your relationship to Him. So Paul helps us navigate through this and apply these conditions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verse 14 and read the rest of that chapter, and then we're going to start in chapter 7, verse 1 to start out with. So let's go ahead and look at that scripture together. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have unrighteousness and lawlessness? I'm sorry. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or some translations say unrighteousness. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Then flipping to chapter 7, verse 1, the next chapter. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. Look at this last phrase, in the fear of God. God bless the reading of His Word. Amen. Now, the Corinth church had begun to think that obedience and holiness were optional. Are obedience and holiness optional? Obedience to God's Word and holiness in the Lord, is that optional for the Christian, for the faith believer? No. But the Corinth church had begun to think that. Maybe because of the great grace of God, or because of the spiritual giftedness that they had experienced. Remember, it was in Corinthians chapter 14 where, you know, this church had gotten so caught up in tongues. They had experienced the gift of tongues that Paul had to correct them and bring balance and talk about the importance of all the gifts, including love in chapter 12 and 13. And then in chapter 14, prophecy. The balance, he said, was important. That you didn't just abuse the gifts of the Lord or get caught up in Sister Libby and I were talking about this earlier today, emotionalism. You know, there is a possibility of getting caught up in emotionalism, but emotions are a part of the spiritual life, but we want to make sure our emotions are being fueled by the passion we have for Jesus. Amen. That's what's important. But apparently the Corinthian church had gotten a little prideful, like the gentleman that we're giving the testimony. You know, well, God's using me, and I've got these gifts, and now I've got these spiritual gifts. But here's the thing. Paul kind of brings them back down to earth. He's saying, look, it's not enough just to be used of God and have gifts. You've got to continue on the way of pursuing God's presence. Because the opposite is true. You don't need to take Him for granted. You need Him more and more. Grace causes a believer to hold high the issues of obedience to God and holiness unto the Lord. Not to diminish them, not to downplay them. And then you want to talk about spiritual gifts. That even calls for greater accountability and greater carefulness in your walk with the Lord, because you can be unplugged. Can you say amen? You can be unplugged. You don't have, look, we've got to have God to fill us up. We can get emptied out. I think that's what's happened to a lot of these big time evangelists and speakers. They begin to make it appear like they've taken hold of a gift. That gift's God's gift. And it remains God's gift. You are just a servant and a vessel, a bondslave to the master in love. And that's all we are. And to think of ourselves any greater or bigger, to enlarge ourselves, we will always err. We need to diminish and let Him increase. He deserves all glory. And that's been a common theme in Behold Your God across the board in the first book and as well in this book, especially in that first book. But let's go ahead deeper in this, because how does Paul handle this problem? There's two problems that he's trying to deal with. The first problem, there's two main approaches, rather, he uses to deal with the two problems. First, he gives five absurdities. Everybody say absurdities. Okay, then we kind of get that locked in our mind. He gives five absurdities as contrast examples to make his point. Second, he reminds them of the Old Testament promises to entice them. And the enticing thing is that God Himself will reward them with His nearness, but only if you're repentant. And so, in other words, you've got to look at this in context. We're going to look at the absurdities, but first, we've got to be careful to see the context. Because we read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, but we've got to go back and read a little bit before that to see the context, like we have to do a lot of times in Scripture. It's very good to do that. So let's look at the verses just before the ones we read. And it almost seems to be foreign and completely different. Look at what he says. Oh, dear Corinthian friends, we have spoken honestly with you and our hearts are open to you. There is no lack of love on our part, but you have withheld your love from us. I am asking you to respond as if you were my own children. Open your hearts to us. Now that's the verses prior to where we read. Now let's look at the verse right after the verse we read in chapter 7. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Please open your hearts to us. We have not done wrong to anyone, nor led anyone astray, nor taken advantage of anyone. So here's the thing that he's talking about. In verses 11 through 13 of chapter 6, he's talking about love and opening their hearts to them and to the Lord. Then in verse 2 of chapter 7, again, he goes back to that theme. Please open your hearts to us. We have not done wrong to anyone, nor led anyone astray, nor taken advantage of anyone. He's opening this context. Why is this section that we read earlier, chapter 6, verse 14 through 18, and chapter 7, verse 1, why is that stuck? Why is that dialogue sandwiched in the middle of Paul talking to the Corinth Christians about being open and about love? Why is that there? There is a talk of love and openness, but then it shifts. But actually, the instructions he gives in chapter 6, verse 14 through 18, and in chapter 7, verse 1, is literally an instruction of how to apply, how to actually put into practice what he's just talked to them about openness and love. Now, let's look at it now together. The first thing he says is, do not be bound. Do not be bound by what? Basically, he's referring to worldliness, to unbelievers who are worldly. He's basically saying, be careful. Don't get caught up with anyone who could lead you away from salvation or back into your old sins. Don't be bound. In other words, don't be latched onto or be, you know, addicted to personality or be a follower and follow them. If they're in the world, if they're worldly, maybe they were very significant in your old life and to the old man. But now that you have been transformed and you're called to be separate, don't cling to those worldly influences. Don't be bound to them. Next thing he says is, what fellowship is light with darkness? Allowing the world and those bound in darkness to surround your life is going to cast what? A shadow, a darkness around you if you continue to follow their example, and you'll even maybe return to their idols. Maybe it's drinking, or maybe it's the atmosphere that they set, or their language they used, or, you know, just the overall moral or lack of that they base their lives on, and then just all kinds of idols in this world, and even to the point of listening to Satan, being more sensitive to the voice of Satan than the voice of God. We know that the Bible teaches us that it really calls for a fine-tuned ear to hear the voice of the Spirit. But He wants to speak to us. But He's not going to compete with the noise that we surround ourselves with. If we fill ourselves with the noise of this world, God will silence. We've got to have an ear for Him. And the more you pursue Him, the more you treasure and value His voice, the more you value His precious noise. That's not necessarily a good choice of words to use, His noise, but still, the noise that He makes, what He wants to fill the atmosphere with, the louder it will become and the more sensitive we are to it. Then He says, what harmony could there be between Jesus and Satan? And that word Belial is in the original text, Belial is literally a word that means your enemy. It's talking about, it's another name for the devil. Do you think this is out of place? This little warning, this contrast, these quotes from the Old Testament. Do you think this is being cruel? Oh man, I don't have the time to go into when I was a youth pastor, but trying to get teenagers to understand that they shouldn't date a non-believer. I guess that'd be kind of like trying to tell a pig not to eat its slop. I don't know. I mean, that's not a very good analogy either. But it sounds cruel to some people. Do you think that this is not very loving for God to say you need to back away from those people that are still in the world? Do you agree with the liberals that this does not fit with the dialogue and the context here? Or do you recognize, as a Christian should be able to recognize, that even though these are not easy words to hear, it is love when God tells us the raw truth? And I don't mean to chase so many rabbits tonight, I gotta hasten, but I can't help but think here at this stage of this, isn't that what we're saying when we talk about in our day and time that we're living in, where we're being saturated and bombarded with the idea, everybody wants to tell us that it's okay now for same-sex marriage and same-sex lovers and living together and all these different things that the world has embraced so heartedly, so wholeheartedly. But God's Word doesn't change. And it's not judging them. It's not being harsh or unloving. It's actually the opposite. It's showing love to them to warn them, this is what God's Word says. We love you, but God does not love the sin. Yes. Yes, God is our parent. We don't like it when a parent tells us. We don't like correction. Yes. That's right. Same principle of being a parent. You tell them because you love them. You're not trying to ruin their day or their life. And that's the way God is. So the problem that Paul points out is the problem of the wrong yoke. He's saying, you've got the wrong yoke. See, a yoke is a harness where you bring two animals together so they are able to pull weight together. They're able to pull weight together if you yoke them together, and they've got to be evenly yoked. You know, the Bible actually says not to yoke a donkey with a mule with a cow or cattle, a bullock, an ox, I should say. That you should not yoke an ox with a donkey. They're not compatible. It's not fair to either animal. One's taller, one's stronger, one's stubborn. It's just not going to work. And so this is a spiritual application that the Lord gives us here. This is talking about a spiritual yoke. You do not need to yoke ourselves. We don't need to yoke ourselves to the world again or the way the world lives. Anytime we try to link ourselves with self-centered, self-ruling, self-promoting, self-sufficient, or the self-righteousness of our culture, what does everybody think in America? The way you get to heaven is being a good person. I'm as good as the next person. I do good work. I'm not harming anybody. I'm as good as those Christians. They're hypocrites. If they're going to heaven, I surely am going to heaven. You know, they compare good works. That's how they live. That's how they think. That's an idol in America and in many religions as well. See, we have tried to yoke ourselves unequally because that is not, but that is not what Christ is about. He wants to govern our lives now. Not allowing those things to govern our lives. They are supposed to be dead, the Bible says. We do not need to be married to the world or sin again. We were supposed to be separated from the world and sin. The absurdity of trying to go back to that life again is what Paul's trying to bring out. So Paul wants us to not just hear this, but he wants us to feel it. He wants us to see it. He's given us imagery, yoke. He's given us imagery, fellowship. So let's look at these five absurdities very quickly in more detail. Number one, what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness or lawlessness? See, the world says, I am my own God. Isn't that what the serpent said to Eve? You can be God. Eat that apple, eat that fruit, whatever. You can be like God. The world says, I am my own authority. The world says, I govern my life. Thank you. The world says, I will decide my destiny. Thank you very much. The world says, no one's going to tell me how to live. That's the world. But the Christian has to be fundamentally different. The Bible says that the Word of God, that God comes in our life and we're transformed. And the Word of God cleanses us and washes us from that thinking over time. We're conforming to God, not to the world. So the work of Christ is so profound. It is like God has written His law literally over our hearts, is what the Bible says in Deuteronomy 6:6. God's written His law on our hearts when you get saved, when you transform, when you submit your life to Jesus. And although the Christian's not perfect, there is a yearning inside of us to obey. We want to please Him. That's the change. Doesn't mean we're not susceptible to sin or temptation. It just means that our passions begin to change. Our desires begin to change. Some of them change instantly. Some of them change slower. It's a progress. God sanctify us. Talked about that last week. If a Christian becomes unequally yoked, if a Christian unequally yokes themselves to someone who is living that life and that philosophy, it's easy to see them being led down that path of destruction again. We believe in backsliding. If you stay in Christ and stay in love with Him and have a relationship with Him, not a religion with Him, but a relationship with Him, then you are saved and you're on your way to heaven. But if you begin to unequally yoke yourself again after you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, but then yet you want that is instant. How many of you know the things of the kingdom of God are not always instant? Take some patience. Take some long suffering and some kindness and some, you know, all the fruits of the Spirit working all together in the package of love for God to really work. They're not instant, are they? It doesn't just come on us. It doesn't just flood in and sweep us off our feet. We have to pursue them. It doesn't just happen automatically, does it? So we understand that. But also we have to understand that if you yoke yourself to, if you fetter yourself to the wiles of the devil's lusts and passions, a lot of times the pleasures of this world can be instantly gratifying and quickly satisfying and can lead us down that path again to destruction. So that's number one. What's number two? Well, number two is, what fellowship does light have with the darkness? So we talked about this a little bit last week as well. If you turn on the light in a room that was pitch black dark, the darkness leaves. If you turn off the light leaves and the darkness returns. They cannot coexist in the same space. This is another analogy that God wants us, that Paul wanted them not only to see and hear, but also feel the reality of this. How many of you have ever stumbled around in the dark wishing you had a light? Yes, you cannot have both of them. You either have darkness or you have light. And so when the lights come on, you can't straddle this fence. Imagine a Christian going back to the old life. You cannot straddle it. You can't straddle that fence. It's impossible. Number three, the third analogy, contrast, the example he uses, what about Christ and the devil? Or as this verse says, Belial. Okay, these are two rulers, two fundamentally different people with polar opposite agendas. One is to steal, kill, and destroy you. One is to give you life and life more abundantly. John 10:10. Two polar opposites. How could you possibly put them together in the same room and tell them to cuddle? That's absurd. Everybody say the word with me again. It's absurdities. Absurdities. It's a tongue twister a little bit. It's an absurdity. It's blasphemy. But if you can imagine that, if you can imagine Satan and Jesus cuddling, then you can imagine a Christian yoking himself with an unbeliever. This is how, look, God doesn't play around. He means what He says, and He says what He means. And you could be destroyed by that if you don't obey. The fourth absurdity, what could believers possibly have in common with unbelievers, Paul says? Two parents here. God, from whom all good things and truth come forth, and Satan, who is the father of lies and deceives you to lead you to eternal death and damnation. Well, God gives life, Satan gives death. Satan gives guilt, God gives justification. Satan gives emptiness, God gives fullness. There's no comparison here. How can you possibly believe? One of the things I used to tell teenagers, I'll reference back to that, when they would say, oh, but if I date her, she'll get saved. I'll get her to go to church with me. Look, there's examples of those kinds of things happening by the grace and mercy of God. But 9 times out of 10, it doesn't work that way. It's the reason why God demanded the children of Israel not to intermarry with pagans as they were passing through the lands before the promised land. Do not intermarry with these other nations, because He knew if they did, one by one, they would drop like flies. I mean, you know, men have always had a hard time resisting pretty legs. Men are subject to falling for whatever their thing is, and women too. It goes both ways. We're in February. We're going to be talking a little bit more about that this Sunday. These are things that are natural, but have to be governed by God, not by us. If we run wild with it, it's going to get us in trouble. If we cling to it or yoke ourselves back to it, what's it going to do? It's going to drive us deeper and deeper. It'll take you further than you ever thought you would go. That's the reality of it. The fifth one as well, very powerful. What agreement does the temple have with idols? The original language here in the Greek is very specific to a specific part of the temple. And this is something I learned in this study. Listen, when it says the temple, the Greek word here is really talking about the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. So it actually says this: what agreement could the Holy of Holies have with the temple of idols? It was always offensive to God when the Israelites brought idols onto the land, but it was blasphemous for them to bring idols into the Holy of Holies. If you can imagine God being okay with an idol of fertility resting in His Holy of Holies, supposedly the God of sex. Let's think about this. God created sex as a beautiful thing. It's part of procreation. It's not an ugly word. It's something beautiful God created, but it's to be governed by God's word, God's will, God's law. God created it, but would He be okay with a man putting some fancy idol of fertility in that holiest of holies? Can you imagine that? Well, Paul is saying, if you can imagine that, then you can imagine God being okay with you being yoked with an unbeliever, or with the world, or with the ways of the world, the philosophy of the world. Powerful contrasts. Mind-blowing positive and negative opposites, absurdities. But that's what he's teaching us. But then he gives us the enticements. He's not going to leave us with just those, you know, horrible images. But let's think about it for a second. Explaining it like this and listening to it like that, did you feel it? Did you almost feel dirty thinking about it? That's what Paul wanted you to feel. That's one of the things I love about this Behold Your God study. It really causes you to meditate and live and think and meditate on these principles that are life-changing and should be daily meditations for the believer. So the enticement, first of all, begins with, we are the temple of God. You and I, that's the reality. You and I are the temple of God. Therefore, God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting there in that passage of Scripture, He says, I will, He gives us some I wills, okay? I will dwell in them. That's the first one He gives us. Then He says, I will walk among them. And then He says, I will be their God. Then He says, they will be my people. Therefore, come out and be separate. Don't touch what is unclean, because you're going to be my people. You're going to belong to me. Then He says, I will welcome you. Then He says, I will be a father unto you. And of course, that means you also be His sons and daughters. So if you're going to be His people, that means you're also going to be His children. He's going to be your God. He says, you'll be my people and I'll be your God. I will welcome you. I will be a father unto you, which also reflects you will be my sons and daughters. He says that in the Scriptures. And these verses right here come from the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel during a time of exile, during a time where the children of Israel again had been disobedient and they had been pushed out outside. They had been brought into some kind of bondage of slavery, and God had distanced Himself and they did not feel His nearness. They did not see the evidence of His closeness like Moses and the children of Israel did and many others throughout history. They were absent that. The essential presence of God is obviously there, but that personal, covenant, experiential and relational presence is absent. And they cry out like the psalmist did in 121, saying, God, where are you? Rend my clothes, wallow in ashes. I can't take this. I can't eat and drink. I can't even sleep. I want to see what I have read about in the Old Testament, that when you made yourself so evident and so personal, I want to see that in my lifetime. Don't let me die until I see it. He wants us to get real with this. He wants us to have that kind of passion. He wants us to have that longing and that desire. There are so many scriptures on holiness. Why did God choose these passages? I mean, God is freeing you, but you are toying with sin, is basically what He's saying. Do you want to be like the Israelites, far from the Lord, like these times in history that were mentioned by Isaiah and Ezekiel, and once again under the tyranny of your old masters? No, of course not. So come out, He says. Don't delay. There is nothing in the world worth running after or playing around with. Don't look back. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, if you have all these promises and they are for the Christian today, then listen, Corinthians, He's saying, listen, Christians of 2021, clean up. Cleanse it. Make it right. Deal with the external things. Deal with the external things that offend God. That's one of your blanks. Deal with the external things that offend God, but also deal with the internal things that are in your heart that offend God, and deal with those too. This is called the root and fruit method. Or phrase. It's the phrase root and fruit. A lot of times people try to fix the outward. The church tried it for years. Don't wear makeup. Don't wear jewelry. Women, you can't wear pants. Don't cut your hair. Don't wear makeup. You know, men, you know, one time they were even saying you can't wear a tie. You can't drink Coke or Pepsi. You know, At one time, you know, men would only wear long sleeves, women, I mean, you know, there's just all of these rules. There's just these things. You're trying to fix the outside. Some people, because they had such an awesome surrenderance to the love of God, that it worked. But for many, it turned them away. You have to rely on God to get to the root before you expect the fruit. And God, you can be guaranteed, He gets to the root. You can't start duct taping fruit to a dead tree and call it a fruit tree. But that's what the church would try to do when they would tell people all the rules, but not teach them how to live the roots. Let God fill them, be their sustainer, and be that all sufficiency for them. Like the guy in the testimony interview said, he said, you know, you could be in prison like Paul, and God can still be that all-sufficient God. It's that constant balance for the believer, working these out in salvation. So you've got to, you deal with the external things that offend God, but you also have to deal with the internal things that are in your heart that offend God. Deal with those two, deal with both of these, and then you'll understand the principle of root and fruit. Why are we supposed to do it, though? That's the next question, and we're closing with this next two thoughts here. Why is it that we are supposed to do this, that God calls us to deal with the external and internal things that offend Him? Why? Well, it's not so we can be great people. I am such a good Christian. I have not missed a Sunday. And you pull out a chain of pins that go to the floor, and you boast about it. We used to do that kind of stuff. I am so good that when you turn off the lights, I glow in the dark. You know, we've heard that one. But we're not. The very best, the Bible says, we can be as filthy rags. But in Christ, you have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. You're a new man or woman. He takes care of the root. And then eventually that will flesh itself out into the outside world and into the fruit of your life. And if it don't, that just means you've not surrendered all the roots. You've not planted yourself near the streams of living water, like Psalms chapter 1 talks about. You've got to have both. You can't just have one. You've got to have the internal and the external. Both will work together. It's also not so that you can have the best church. We have the best church. Everybody loves the Lord, and they're so friendly, and people are getting saved or growing. I mean, you know, you can, and I would love for, you know, all of those things. I mean, we're reaching the world, and we're clothing the poor, and we're feeding the hungry, and we're doing all of those things. But, you know, the Bible teaches us in the letters that the Spirit of God had John on the island of Patmos, the Revelator, write to the churches, that you can do all the good works you want, but if you're far from God, you're just a social organization doing charity. But if you're close to God, you're of course going to start wanting to do those kinds of things. The fruit, but you got to have the root first. What has the church been guilty of in context of this that we're studying? The church has been guilty at times of replacing God with things that look like God, but are not evidence of His closeness. We are to do it because we have a healthy fear of God. That was the very last verse that we read. Because you have a healthy fear of the Lord, with an awareness of the immense worth of God and with a reverence for Him filling our souls, we should desire for the internal and the external to be cleansed and changed and transformed because we have a healthy fear of the Lord. Not because I think I can earn my way there. I'm not a good person. Not because I think I can I can improve or make the church better because I'm in it. That's a good church because I'm a member of it. It's kind of like that banker that thought, you know, he was doing God a favor to quit the bank and go into ministry. He said he had it backwards. That's such a powerful testimony. I mean, it has a way of striking all of us, I think, to reevaluate. Why are we doing what we do for the Lord? When we read this, we must understand that it is for us too. It's not for just the Corinthian church. We too can have this covenant presence. But it does not happen by just us wishing it to happen. It is not our good intentions that earn it. It is us diligently seeking Him, which will equal who He is. That's what we talked about last Wednesday. We have to treasure who He is, who He really is, not some false image of Him in our mind. We can all error in how we think of God. That's one of the reasons we're studying this. We want to have a clear and a healthy image of who He really is through His Word. And you also have to tag along with that. And you have to judge the nature of your relationship to Him. You have to have both. You have to see who He really is, His presence, how it works. And you have to evaluate your relationship with Him. And when you do that, you consider these absurdities that we've looked at with Paul and consider the enticements and the promises he gives us. Here's the question. How can we do anything but run? How can we do anything but run from the old life and into God's arms and into His lap? No matter how many times you have to do it again and again, run to God. It's what He says for us to do in this passage. He says, flee. He's like, cast those things off. Don't be bound to them. Don't be married to them. Don't be enticed by them. Be enticed by Me. I want to be your lover, not those things of the world. Treasure Me. It's because we treasure the Lord. That's what He's calling us to do. He wants us to treasure Him. He wants us to treasure the covenant presence of God. Treasure that. Desire that more than anything and not take it for granted. And then when we stop feeling it, instead of duct taping fruit to your tree branches, no, go back to the root. What does the Scripture say? Go back to your first love. Go back to your former thing, the thing that your first work that you did, which was at an altar praying to the Lord, surrendering your heart to Jesus. Like our study said in day 5, where was Jesus in the Laodicean church? He was outside. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you'll come and open the door, I will come back in and I'll sup with you. We've got to invite Him in. Another thing from your book and we'll pray. Another thing from your book from, I believe it's day 4, Psalms 27. Verse 4 and verse 8. This kind of goes along with that idea that you can't just wish it. This really touched me after studying these 5 days. And this tonight concludes week 4. And we'll start on week 5 tomorrow. Think about it with me. When we meditate on this, when we think about it, we wrap our mind around this, let's join the psalmist in Psalms 27 verse 4 when he said, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek. See, he asks, but he don't just wish for it. He also diligently, he actually puts forth effort. He seeks for it too. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. That takes on a whole new meaning for the Christian, doesn't it, in the New Testament. Isn't that a beautiful picture for us tonight when we think about who the temple is? Who's the temple? Amen. Now look at verse 8. When you said, this is the psalmist talking to God. When you said, seek My face, My heart said to you, it responded, Your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Stand with me tonight. It sounds so simple, but with all the loud voices,